We are back in Romans 11 this week in verses 1 through 10. So let's, I know you studied this and talked about it in your groups, but let's read Romans 11, 1 through 10 one more time before we hear my attempts at explaining what's going on here. So Romans 11, starting in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them, lest their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Let's pray and ask God for help. Gracious God and Father, we recognize that just as there was a spirit of stupor that fell over the hardened hearts and eyes and the blinded eyes of Israel, that there is a kind of spiritual blindness that we need you to remove from us anytime that we open up the scriptures to read what you have to tell us from your word. So we do pray that you would open our eyes and that you would soften our hearts this morning and help us to hear you. And not just to hear you, but to listen and to understand. And as we come to understand, would you help us to believe? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past couple of weeks, we, in very obvious ways, have watched in the world around us the way that Israel has kind of taken center stage on the global stage of the news. And so we've watched and mourned the tragedies that have taken place in the Middle East in the wake of these horrific terrorist attacks in Israel. We've seen that Israel has taken center stage on that global scale, and we see that it's not just Jews in the Middle East who are impacted by the things that have happened, but we see an alarming rise in anti-Semitism across the world, especially here in our very own country, in universities, and you see these things happen across the news. And we have seen the world watch and wonder together, what's going to happen with Israel? It's a question that we're not just asking as Christians, but we see the world asking this question. What is going to happen with Israel? It's a question and maybe you've pondered in a unique way as a Christian. It's certainly a strange providence that as we've been studying Romans 9 through 11, that in this current moment, this is what is happening in the world. It's actually a gift and a blessing that we find ourselves in Romans 11, because it's not that Romans 11 is going to necessarily answer and interpret every single cultural event that's happening right now. But what we see in Romans 11 is in part an answer to the question of what is God going to do with Israel. That question that we're asking right now around the world is a question that is not unique to this moment, because we have studied how it's the question that Paul is addressing in Romans 9 through 11. What's going to happen with Israel? It's a question that has been asked all throughout Israel's history. If you just go back to AD 70, when the temple was destroyed and the Jews were exiled from Jerusalem, it's the question of what's going to happen with Israel. It's the incredibly difficult question that was asked in the wake of the horrors of the Holocaust. What is God doing with Israel? It's a question that began to be asked in a new way in 1948 when the institution of the nation state of Israel, they returned to that land. What's going to happen with Israel? It's an important question. Romans 11 does not exhaustively answer every aspect of that question. But what I'll tell you is that what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 11 is telling us the most important facts about who Israel is, who true Israel is, and what God has in store for the future of Israel. And those answers that we do provide in Romans chapter 11, I would argue, are the most important basic understandings of a foundation of how we as Christians understand what God is doing with Israel. And when we allow that to kind of set our foundation of our understandings of those things, it'll help us to think well about all these other questions that we have about who Israel is and what God is doing with them. So let's, in these 10 verses, I wonder if you felt as you studied it this morning that verse 10 kind of felt like a hard place to stop your study of this section. And so I agree with you. I feel that way as I try and teach it this morning. And so how I hope you'll think about this section is that this is kind of part one of what we're going to talk about this week, and part two is what we'll address next week. So as we look at Romans 11, my two points for you this morning are guided by these two groups of people that Paul talks about in this section. There's two groups that he refers to. There is a remnant who is kept by grace, and there is a people who is hardened by God. Verses 1 through 6, let's look at this remnant that God has kept by grace. Paul is answering this really important question of whether or not God has rejected his people. If you'll remember, at the beginning of chapter 9, he asked a very similar question that we said is kind of the question that just sets the trajectory for the whole unit of 9, 10, and 11. He says, has the word of God failed? Is the current circumstance, and remember, the context that Paul is speaking into is Jews and Gentiles in a church, and Jewish Christians in particular, are in a context where the vast majority of Jews had rejected Jesus. They were not saved. And so in view of that, Jewish Christians would have been asking the question, what's going on with Israel? Has God, the first question, is it that God's promises to Israel have failed? And Paul very clearly and unequivocally answers no. And he argues for that in chapter 9. And now here in chapter 11, he's answering what I think is the other side of the same question, is to go, okay, it's not that his promises haven't failed. It's not that he tried to save Israel but couldn't. The question now is almost further along to ask, well, is it that God has then rejected Israel? Is it that he's chosen to cast them off, to throw them away, to be entirely done with them? And Paul's answer to that question here is another unequivocal no. He says, by no means. This is something that Paul doesn't want his reader to have any question in their mind about. He goes on to explain why his reader, his audience, and why we, as we read this today, can be confident that God is not done with Israel, that he has unfinished business with Israel. And he appeals to three things. The first thing that he appeals to is personal experience. So the question, has God rejected Israel? Exhibit A is Paul himself. When the question's being asked, he raises his hand. He says, I know that God can't be done with his people because I myself am a Jew and he's not done with me. I'm a part of this remnant. He says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. It's actually a pretty simple and pretty powerful argument that he makes, that God can't be done with Israel because I'm right here writing you this letter. Beyond the fact that Paul is presently a believer, it's an even more powerful thought when we think about the past life that God has saved Saul out of to make him Paul. We see a past life in which Paul's former life as this Pharisee of Pharisees, a persecutor of the church, that the grace of God has so entered into his life and so characterized who he is, that we can see that picture of what Paul is describing here of a hard-hearted Jew and Israelite. That was who Paul was. You see, Saul was one who was pursuing a law by which he thought that he could achieve righteousness, the thing that Paul is now warning against. But Paul was one who came to understand that it was only a righteousness by faith that could be a righteousness that he could enjoy for himself. See, for Saul, Jesus was a stumbling block to him. But for Paul, after he met Jesus, he became his cornerstone. See, Saul was one who had heard the gospel, but he disobeyed it. He refused to submit himself to the righteousness of God. But Paul, after he meets Jesus on that road to Damascus, though he was characterized by his rejection of the gospel, he becomes a recipient of the grace of God and is undeservedly pulled into this remnant as an expression of God's faithfulness to his people and to his promise. Other than this argument being made for God still maintaining a remnant, what a beautiful picture this is of Paul in addressing a theological question about what God is doing with this whole group of people, that his answer is something that can be rooted in his personal experience and in his personal testimony of the grace of God in his life. I wonder if you're able to do the same thing. If someone were to ask you a similar question about who is God and what is he like and what is he doing, that you could point to the evidence of God's grace in your own life, in your own testimony, in considering who you once were, and now in showing who you now are in Christ, that actually being tangible evidence of God's grace, his faithfulness, and his promise keeping. That's what Paul can do. And if you're in Christ, I want to encourage you to realize that you can do the same, that you can testify to this personal experience. So that's Paul's first appeal that he makes. And secondly, Paul appeals to a theological principle to prove this point. So personal experience, and secondly, a theological principle. Verse 2, the first half, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That word foreknew, that God has this foreknowledge, is something that not too long ago, if you can remember back to the spring, what we studied in Romans 8, that the end of Romans 8, Paul uses this word. And he uses this word in a really important way. As the end of at the end of that section, Paul speaks to what we often refer to as the golden chain of salvation. So there's these, in the order of salvation, the things that God has done in order to save the people that he saved. And in 8:29, he shows us this chain, and the first link in that chain is God's foreknowing of people. So chapter 8, verse 29 of Romans, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So something that we've discussed prior in this letter is that God is the one who we give credit to our salvation from beginning to end. It's from our memory verse from last year that this righteousness that we can receive is from faith for faith. It's faith from first to last. That it's all what God has done for us and not what we can do for ourselves. Which is important because there's a view of that word foreknow that would be the perspective being that God is kind of anticipating or looking ahead and anticipating the choice that we might make or the faith that we might muster up for ourselves or him being able to look ahead and see what we're going to do. But the way that Paul uses foreknow in chapter 8 and the way that he uses it here, that interpretation can't actually fit with what Paul is describing. This foreknowing that he describes here is a decisive act of God to choose and love people for himself before they even exist. It's the decisive choosing, knowing, and loving of those who he calls. And so if that's what this foreknowledge is that Paul speaks of, then that means that Paul's grounding his argument here in the very character of who God is. For God to reject his people would require that he ceases to be who he is. It would mean that he would have to go back on his decision to choose and love us on his own volition. It would imply that his love is fickle and that his will and purpose could be swayed. But 1 Samuel 12:22 says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And Psalm 94:14 says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage." It's an appeal to the character of God, the theological evidence of who God is. Thirdly, Paul appeals to biblical evidence. In the second half of verse 2, he says, "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel?" At this point, this should be a familiar pattern for us, that as Paul's trying to build an argument and try and explain the nature of this gospel to these Jewish Christians in particular, he's constantly going back to what? The Old Testament. He's appealing to the fact that this is not something new that God is doing. It's new in one sense, but it's also consistent with how he has always acted and how he has always operated with his people. He's done this. The book of Romans has more Old Testament allusions and citations and quotations combined than the rest of the New Testament. And it's Paul making this overwhelming appeal to these Jewish Christians of God, how God has always acted in a consistent manner with his promises. So he goes to this Old Testament story with Elijah that would have been well known to them, and I'm sure is well known to many of us, maybe even if it's just from Sunday school. So Elijah has this victory over the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And we see that Elijah, in this story, is running for his life from Queen Jezebel. And he actually finds himself so fearful for his life that he's holed up in a cave. And he's literally holed up in a cave, fearing for his life. And he lifts up this prayer, and we see this in 1 Kings 19. He lifts up this prayer, an appeal to God, and it is a prayer against Israel. And he prays to God. He says, "Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." A desperate prayer, a fearful prayer, a prayer that is overwhelmed by the emotion of feeling all alone, feeling like there is no one left. Can you see the parallels between, in chapter 9, what Paul began to address there, this thing that the Jewish Christians would have been feeling? They look around and they go, "Am I the only Jewish person who has put their faith in Christ?" Odds are there were many Jewish Christians who didn't actually know any other Jewish Christians. And so they very well would have felt this overwhelming sense of loneliness and fear and doubt in asking this question, has God actually forgotten his people? And so God's answer to Elijah in this story is simply that he's not very good at counting. In the story, he says, verse 4, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." See, what God is telling Elijah, and a big part of what Paul is saying here in this passage, is that though this hardening of Israel, Israel's apostasy is real and it is widespread, it is not total. It is real and it is widespread, but this hardening is not total. Because within this hardening of Israel, God himself, by his grace, has preserved a remnant. It includes Paul. It included that group from that Old Testament story of a remnant that God has reserved for himself, pointing to the fact that this is always how God has operated. Within the larger group, he has always kept a remnant for himself. And that continues to be true today. And that's the point that he makes here in verse 5. He says that that despite what is humanly apparent to us, so too at this present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. The principle here for Elijah is a principle that I think is incredibly important for us here today, especially in this moment in our world. It's that Elijah needed to learn the lesson not to be shaped, not to let his trust in the promises and faithfulness of God to be shaped by what he feels and what he sees and what is visibly and apparently going on around him. Do not let your trust in the faithfulness and the promises of God be shaped by what is right in front of you and apparent to you, by what you feel, by what you sense. Because that was a mistake that understandably Elijah made, that he feels all alone and it looks like he is all alone. How easy is it for us now to do the same thing? That we look at what's going on in our world and in our culture and our society and you go, it seems increasingly rare for people to trust the Bible, to even read the Bible, to even profess faith in Christ. It seems like there is an increasingly small group of Christians, and maybe in the world where you live, in your friend group, in your school, that your kids go to, whatever it might be, you go, I think I'm literally the only Christian person that I know outside of this group. So the temptation to be that we would have would be to say, is Christianity kind of on the outs? Was Christopher Hitchens right that God is dead and that we've moved on from this Christian way of thinking? But it's helpful to us to see here what Paul tells us in Romans, that despite what we see around us, despite what we feel, we can trust that so too at this present time, no matter what is going on around us, that God has and will continue to preserve a remnant. And what we'll consider next week is that God has a glorious future in store for that remnant. So we can trust that God keeps his promises. In those moments where we doubt, we do well to consider the words of the hymn writer who says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence there hides a smiling face." If ever there was a frowning providence, it would be the mass hardening of the people who were God's people, who had all of these privileges. That is a frowning providence of God that is a difficult reality for us to wrestle with. But it's in that, what God is doing through that and his purposes through that frowning providence, that we can trust his goodness. And that's what Paul is pointing us to in this passage, that we don't trust the Lord by feeble sense. We trust him in his past behavior, his ongoing steadfast love and faithfulness to us and to his people through this remnant that he's preserved by grace. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. That's where Paul finds his audience at the present time, and the same is true for us today. In concluding this first point here, let's focus in for a moment on this crucial, important doctrine, this concept that the remnant is a remnant of grace. Because it may seem to us in a church that in all the best ways we often speak about grace, we understand, hopefully a lot of us as we've studied Romans, the nature of God's grace. But let's not glaze over something that may be familiar to us and miss the importance of it as it relates to the remnant of Israel. Because the importance of the principle of grace here cannot be overstated. My wife and I, one of our favorite TV shows to watch is Survivor. I'm usually pretty averse to reality TV because I know that it's not real, and I don't like that they're trying to trick me into thinking that it's real. But I think Survivor is pretty real for the most part, or at least they've tricked me into thinking it. But if you've never watched the show, it's a big group of people gets shipped off to an island, and it's just a bunch of team competitions and strategy. They start with a couple dozen people, and as the show goes on, people, because of their weakness and they give up and they don't like not being able to shower and eat all the normal food that they like to, people are getting kicked off the island, people can't make it, and inevitably, eventually, the show, people are voted off because of not playing well enough, people are voted off because they didn't play well with others while they were on the island, and the three words that describe the show's purpose are outwit, outplay, and outlast. And the person who is the sole survivor at the end of the show, they stand before a jury and the jury votes on whether they outwitted everyone the best, whether they were able to intellectually play the game better than anyone else, outplay and that they performed better than everyone else on the show, and outlast and that they were able to endure and persevere better than anyone else. And the sole survivor, in essence, most seasons is the person who was the most impressive, who was the most resilient, who was the most clever. I wonder if as Christians today, we have this sense of as we see the world increasingly becoming secularized and our country does away with maybe some of the moral principles that we used to hold tightly onto, we kind of feel like we are in this big, massive game of survivor, whereas Christians, we're going, I have to be able to outwit the culture and outplay and outlast. And in some ways, we're tempted towards pride because we look at other churches that have kind of thrown away the Bible and we go, they were weak. They didn't understand what goes into holding on to the truth. And so we go, they got voted off the island. And we look at other Christians who maybe compromise what they believe and have given up on those core principles that are crucial to our faith. And you go, they're voted off the island too. And we find ourselves here in a Bible study on a Thursday morning and we go, you know, this isn't too bad right now in 2023 that in our culture, in the world that we live in, that I'm still reading the Bible, I'm still getting together with my group. In a way, you go, I'm a part of this righteous remnant because I've outwitted and outplayed and outlasted all those other Christians who couldn't hang. See, there's a temptation towards that, but I want you to hold that in contrast to the way that Paul in 1 Timothy speaks to the reality of who he is as a Christian, who he is as someone who has been changed. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 14, he says, "Formerly, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." See, what Paul understands is that he is not a part of this remnant, which he's already stated as part of his argument. But he's not a part of this remnant because he was more clever than everyone else, or that he had this kind of internal resilience to hang on to Jesus that nobody else had the strength to hold on. But he's saying, the only reason I'm a part of this remnant is because God's grace overflowed into my life. That God grabbed me by the scruff of my neck while I was running in the opposite direction, and he graciously pulled me into this righteous remnant. And if you are here this morning, and if you're in Christ, it's not because of how you were able to hang on. It was because Jesus took hold of you. And that's the nature of his grace, is that all are consigned to disobedience. No one is righteous. Not one of you seeks after God, and neither did I. But the grace of God entered into each one of our lives and drew us into this remnant that is all of grace, that has nothing to do with what you do or what you're able to do or how tightly you think you're able to hold on to Jesus. Because it was Jesus who had to carry you from the outside into this remnant. And so this remnant is all of grace. So as we are thankful to God that we have been made a part of this remnant, remember that it had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with Jesus. So that is the remnant, that first group that has been brought in by grace. And secondly, Paul in 7 through 10 speaks to this people who has been hardened by God in judgment. So Paul in verse 7 says, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking." That language should remind us of what was said in the end of chapter 9 when Paul says Israel pursued a law that they thought would get them righteousness, but they did not succeed in reaching that law, is what Paul tells us. So they wanted something that in a way was the right thing that they were looking for. They wanted a righteousness, but they went about it in the wrong way and they were looking for it in the wrong place. And I think that's what Paul is alluding back to here. It's this pursuit of works righteousness that fundamentally put them in opposition to the gospel of grace. And the people who are part of this elect remnant of grace have received this righteousness by faith, but the rest were hardened. This is inevitably, I hope in a sense that you felt this when you studied this, that this is an uncomfortable truth that is laid before us here this morning as we study this passage, that God hardens people who harden themselves. It's very clear here in the passage in the way that Paul describes it, that God is the one who does the hardening. Now, we remember, if you can go back all the way to Romans chapter 1, I think we see this picture of the way that God's wrath is poured out and his judgment is displayed is on giving people essentially what they want, hardening people who harden themselves in their sin. I think it's important for us to throw away the idea that when we bristle against the idea of God hardening sinners, it's not a picture of people who start at neutral or people who are banging on the door of heaven, begging to get in, and God says, no, I'm going to harden you. It's what we discussed a couple of weeks ago, that ultimately God's wrath and his judgment is giving us exactly what we want. It's allowing us to continue headlong in this trajectory of sin and hardening, that in our disobedience and in our rebellion, we find ourselves not seeking after God, but running towards sin and running away from God. See, it's easy for us to look at these passages that specifically speaks about hardening, and you look at the passage with Pharaoh, and it feels like this abstract, kind of bizarre thing that God, some unlucky guy, gets, he's the one who got hardened by God. But I think it's helpful to widen the scope and understand what is the nature of sin. It's that each one of us, apart from the grace of God, is hardened in our sin, in our rebellion, and our disobedience, and God's judgment rightly and justly is poured out on people who harden themselves through that further hardening. And those of us who have been brought into this remnant, that means it has to be grace. It's what he says in chapter 9, that I will show mercy and compassion to those who I will show mercy. And it has to be all of mercy because we don't deserve it. And as we wrestle with that, we do well to remember that God is the potter and that we are the clay and that we have no right to question the ways and the purposes of God. And as we wrestle with this here, we also do well to remember what comes later in chapter 11, that though this hardening is partial and not total, we're also going to see next week that it is a hardening that is temporary and not permanent, that God has a future for Israel. God has a future plan in which there's this fullness that's going to come in. It's going to bring him glory, and it's going to bring in this reality in which all of Israel is going to be saved. But we'll wait till next week to talk about what that means. Paul here gives us three Old Testament references in two quotes that help us to understand the nature of this hardening. And what we see in the first quote is essentially an amalgamation, a mashup of Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29. And the second quote is this repurposed quotation from Psalm 69. The cool thing that Paul does here is that Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and the Psalms are the law, the prophets, and the writings, which for the Jewish reader, they'd probably pick up on it faster than we did, or I did as I tried to study this, but that is the law, the prophets, and the writing. That is the commensurate picture of all of the testimony of God's word. So it's almost like Paul is making the statement here that this picture of what God is doing is summed up by the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what he shows us here through these two quotes. So let's look at these quotes in turn. Both of them focus in on the picture of spiritual blindness, people who cannot see because of this hardening. Verse 8, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Spirit of stupor is a kind of spiritual insensitivity that would prevent someone from responding to God. If you were to go to Isaiah 29 and see the way that Paul paraphrases it, Isaiah 29 says, "For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep." A picture of almost someone who in their spiritual hardness is like someone who is in a coma, someone who could not wake themselves up for all their might and everything that they could do. This hardening is something that we can't fix ourselves, and that God has actually purposefully placed on these people. And then that's the first sentence. And then Deuteronomy 29 is the second part of it, where he's alluding to when Moses speaks to the people in his final exhortation to those who are going to cross the Jordan to take possession of the promised land. And he says, God didn't give you eyes to see nor ears to hear and understand all that he had done for his people. And the simple point in that first quotation is this, that Israel could not see the truth because God did not give them eyes to see. He purposefully blinds them to the truth. Verses 9 and 10, quoted from Psalm 69, is this prayer from David to be rescued from his enemies. And this is an interesting use of this quotation because this would have been well known to the Jewish reader. It's a portrait of a righteous person being persecuted by wickedness. But if you go to John 15, you see that Jesus identifies himself as the righteous one in this psalm. And even prior to that quotation, this would have been understood as a messianic psalm, or a psalm that was always pointing towards a Messiah, towards Jesus. And Jesus proves that in the way that he quotes it in reference to himself. But the fascinating thing that Paul does here is he takes this psalm that the Jewish people would have taken ownership of for themselves to go, this is, I identify with David, I identify the one who is the righteous one who is pursued and persecuted by the wicked. And Paul flips it on its head and says to Israel, you are the persecutor. You are not the righteous one. You are not the innocent. You are the persecutor here. Which falls in line with what we see and what has happened with the nature of Israel's hardening. What we see in Peter's sermon at Pentecost when he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's a picture of those who were God's people because they have rejected his Messiah. They have become no longer the persecuted, but the persecutor. It's a terribly grim portrait of what it looks like when God hardens sinful men in their sin and blinds their eyes from understanding. Despite the privileges that God's people had as Israel, this is the current state of their hardness because of their sin. Now, as we wrestle with difficult passages like these, it is very easy for us to recoil from them, to cringe, perhaps for it to cause us to doubt or to have concerns or to question. I want to close here with two suggestions on, with this passage, what we do with a passage like this and how we let especially something like God's hardening of hard hearts, the way that we think about a concept such as this. Two things. First, as Christians, we bow beneath this text, not stand over it with a spirit of skepticism. We bow ourselves beneath the authority of God's word. Because what do we believe about the Bible? That God speaks to us through his word, that his word is infallible, it is inerrant, it is authoritative. And what that means is that when we come to parts of it that we don't like or that rub us the wrong way or that make us uncomfortable, that's an indication to us, not that there is something wrong with God's word, but there is something flawed in us, in our reception of God's word. Because if you have a Bible that never causes you any problems or never rubs you the wrong way, you just have a reflection of your own sinful self and some kind of a, if you are able to copy and cut and paste all the parts that you don't like, all that you're left with is an idolatrous reflection of your own sinful heart and your own sinful desires. When we come into this room on Thursday mornings and when you enter your small groups, you come as sinful, misshapen people who need the word of God to shape you and file you down into the type of people who God calls you to be as he's shaping you into the image of his son. We're misshapen in our sin and we need the uncomfortable things to be something that causes us to think rightly and correct all the wrong ways that we think about God, all the wrong ways that we think about ourselves. And that's what God's perfect word does. That's what James says. He says, God's word is a mirror to us that helps us to see who we are, helps us to see how ugly and messed up we are. And his word is not only shows us that, but actually imparts grace to us that allows us to change and to be shaped into the image of his Son. See, liberal theology and people who refuse to allow this text to stand over them authoritatively and who flip it upside down and go, human reason will dictate my interpretation of this, they place themselves in God's place and they allow God to be something that they determine what he means and what he says and what he thinks. But James also tells us that God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. If you come to this text or any text of Scripture with a spirit of proud skepticism, you place yourselves inevitably in opposition to the God of the Bible. But when you submit yourself to God's Word, especially the really hard parts, you find grace in that. You find the grace of humbling yourself beneath the authority of God's Word in a way that can change you, in a way that can make you more like Christ. First, bow yourself beneath this text. And secondly, believe and live like the God who hardens hard hearts is the same God who softens hard hearts. You see, 2 Corinthians 3 says, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over Israel's hearts. God is the one who places the veil there. But what does Paul tell us? When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The same God who hardens hard hearts and who places that veil is the same God that lifts it. And the same God who at the end of chapter 11, we're going to see in his perfect plans, his purposes, is going to orchestrate things so that all of Israel will be saved. In Paul's day, as he writes this letter to the church in Rome, he's writing to Jewish Christians that have had that veil lifted from their eyes. It's a reality that has taken place. And I know that some of you know actual Jewish people who have come to faith in Jesus, who this very reality that he's describing is true of them as well. In Cleveland, we live in, I think it's the second or third most densely populated, densely populated Jewish population here in Beechwood, in Solon, in Cleveland Heights. We have so many ethnically Jewish people who have that veil over their eyes, that this hardening, this partial but widespread hardening is something that still exists. But we see also this process that God is able and willing to lift that veil and to graft in branches that have been broken off. Do you believe the way that is the way that God is going to save his people? Because that is how he saves people. And he continues to do so today. And though there is a picture of the future here in chapter 11, we also see this ongoing process of this is how God saves. So do you evangelize and preach and proclaim this good news to the people who live around you, to the Jewish people who I know that inevitably so many of us cross paths with? Do we trust and believe that the same God who is behind this partial hardening is the same God who desires all to be saved, who is going to use his grace to draw people in to this remnant? As long as we have breath in our lungs, for those who have a veil over their hearts, their story is not over. And I wonder, even beyond those who are ethnically Jewish, are there people in your life who you're tempted to give up on? Because you go, it's been so long and I've shared the gospel so many times and they've been so inoculated by all these truths and they've never responded that you just give up on them. But what does this passage tell us about the nature of grace and about God's future purposes and his plans? As long as you have breath in your lungs, your story is not over. And God's grace is able to soften hard hearts. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. There are only two responses that we can have. One of two things is going to happen when we hear God's word, when we read it, when we hear it taught, when we hear it taught on Sunday mornings. It is never a neutral experience. The Word of God either softens us and by God's grace it draws us closer to him, or we choose to reject what he says and what he speaks and it further hardens us against God. Consider this Martin Lloyd-Jones quote as we close our time. Take a lump of clay, which you can mold and fashion almost as you like. Put it out in the blazing sunshine, and it will become as hard as a brick. The sun does both things. It melts butter, but it hardens clay. That is why the preaching of the gospel and the listening of the gospel both carry such a tremendous responsibility. They either soften or they harden. They are bound to do one or the other. In this room, on these Thursday mornings, odds are there could be some people in this room who have come week by week, and your involvement in this study is a means by which, because you've never submitted yourself to the righteousness of God, this study has not been a positive thing, but it's actually been something that's hardened you, because you believe that you can just continue to check boxes and build your moral resume to make yourself right with God. See, the interesting thing about the hardening that Paul speaks to here is we might think of hardening of sin as like someone who's robbing banks and doing drugs. But in Romans 11, this hardening is someone who is morally producing for themselves a self-righteousness that they think makes themselves right before God. Examine yourselves and ask the question, have I ever actually submitted myself to God's righteousness through faith and faith alone? To ask, am I a part of this remnant because of things that I think I can do, or solely because of grace? And if your answer to that question is off, and maybe right now, for the first time, you're going, I don't think I've ever understood this gospel thing. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You're welcomed into this remnant that is all of grace, that has everything to do with who Jesus is and what he's done, and nothing to do with what you can do for him. Let's pray. God, thank you for this powerful, challenging, but rich and beautiful passage that tells us so much about your grace, about the nature of sin, about the nature of how you rightly and justly harden hard hearts, but how you also draw in people by your grace and save people in this righteous remnant that's rooted in the faithfulness, in the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Pray that you'd give us an awareness of the nature of your grace such that we believe it for ourselves and we also share our faith with those who need to hear it, especially our Jewish brothers and sisters, our friends, and the people in our lives who need to hear of this gospel of grace, who need to receive Jesus as their Messiah. We know that no one will enjoy being reconciled with you apart from faith in your Son. So help us to have hard conversations, be willing to share our faith with those who need to hear it, and all to your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you next week.